Turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And no, I didn't bring a cup of coffee to drink. I did fall asleep reading my sermon last night. That doesn't bode well for you who have to listen to it today. But maybe we should all have a cup of coffee. Last year during Advent, I was seated right down front here in my usual spot, and we were singing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And there's a line in that song that says, we hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. And when we sang that song, my mind began to wonder. See, you're not the only one that happens to. And I began to think about all the great angelic announcements that figure into the Christmas story in Scripture. So I had this thought that would really make a good Advent series, is to look at the angelic announcements of the Christmas story. And so over the last year, I've been meditating on these texts and looking forward to developing them and proclaiming these texts during this Advent season. And so our series and our theme for this entire season is that phrase, we hear the Christmas angels. And today we begin with the first of the Christmas angels that we encounter in the timeline of the Christmas narrative in the Gospels, the glad tidings that the angel that we're looking at today concerns the birth of John the Baptist. Now, last year someone gave me a set of four of these lovely Christmas mugs. These are the exact kind of thing it looks like I would pick out for myself. I was so pleased that person knew my taste in things. And there's a lovely shield here with a scripture on it. It says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, Luke 1:14. And I read that and I thought, boy, call me stumped. I don't remember ever reading that about the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. Because if I'd read that, I would have preached it. And I've never preached that. And so I looked, it says Luke 1:14. I looked it up. Well, this is not about the birth of Jesus. It's about the birth of John the Baptist. So I may be the only person in the world, or one of a small few, who has a set of coffee mugs commemorating the birth of John the Baptist. And so this week, I've been having my morning coffee and my John the Baptist birth mug. And I don't know, there's probably a feast or something like that on the Anglican calendar, but and I've been thinking, you know, probably we should acknowledge at least the birth of John the Baptist, because his birth is an important part of the story of Jesus. His birth is an important part of the Christmas story. And he's a great guy. How do I know he's a great guy? Because Jesus said he's the greatest guy ever born to a woman. At that time, he said, those who are least in the kingdom will be even greater. But Jesus gave him pretty high marks, so we ought to pay attention to John the Baptist. Now, you know, there are two prominent Johns in the New Testament. There's John the Baptist, and there's the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who the church fathers later referred to as John the Elder. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. So you have John the Baptist and you have John the Presbyterian. And they both tell us the same truth about Jesus. So today we're looking at the birth of John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. So if you turn with me to Luke 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advancing in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them. I wonder what those signs were like, you know. Yeah. But, so they, whatever they were, they realized he'd seen something in there. And he remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, his wife became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This is God's word. May he bless our reading and understanding of it today. In verse 5, we're introduced to a person named Herod. He's called the king of Judea. History remembers him as Herod the Great for all of his accomplishments. But if we consider the character of the man, great is probably not the word that would come to our minds. He was conceited, he was crazy, and he was cruel. To promote his own fame, he had enormous construction projects undertaken, many of which you can still see remnants of in Israel today, including several large palaces and a massive improvement project on the Jerusalem temple. And to protect his own power, he murdered his wife and his children because he felt threatened by them. It was this Herod who ordered the murder of all the male children under the age of 2 who were in and around Bethlehem because he had learned that a king had been born there. He died shortly after that slaughter, and history has chosen to remember him as Herod the Great. Now, immediately after we meet him in verse 5, we're introduced to a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. The contrast in character could not be more notable. In contrast with the evil Herod, Zacharias was a priest of God. Verse 6 tells us that both he and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:10 that there are none righteous. So how can these be righteous? Well, the only people who can be righteous in the sight of God are those whom the Lord declares and makes righteous because of their faith in him. That was the case with those who lived before Christ, and that is the case for all who live after Christ. In Genesis 15:6, we read concerning Abraham that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So there was a transaction that took place, that on the basis of Abraham's faith in God, God declared and made Abraham to be righteous. And so from the very first book of the Bible, we come to understand that righteousness is not something that you manufacture in yourself, but something that is bestowed to people by grace through faith in the Lord. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth were people with a deep personal faith in God. God declared them to be righteous in his sight. But not only were they declared righteous, but righteousness was being effected within them because of their faith. That's evident because not only are they described as being righteous in the sight of God, which speaks of their standing before God, but then they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That speaks to their standing before people. So God viewed them as righteous, All the people around them viewed them as righteous because they were doing things in obedience to God's commands. So this is a picture of our two precious doctrines in salvation: justification, by which God makes us righteous when we believe upon Christ, and sanctification, by which the Holy Spirit produces righteousness in us after we come to Christ. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth depict that in that they were righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Now you say, how could they believe in Jesus? He hadn't been born yet. Well, all the saving promises of God in the days prior to the coming of Christ were pointing people forward to Christ's coming. All the saving promises of God that have been spoken since Christ has come point us back to the coming of Christ. But the cross of Christ and His life, death, and resurrection is the center point of it all. And all of God's saving promises point to Jesus. Now, for all the things that are said about Zacharias and Elizabeth, notice there is a big but here. Verse 7. They were righteous, they walked blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. So this was not a personal choice for them. This was not that they just decided to not have children. They could not. Elizabeth was barren. And the prospects for the future were slim and growing slimmer because we're told here that they were both advanced in years. That's a nice way to say they were getting too old for that. This was a big deal to people in the ancient world. It still is today, but it was a bigger deal probably back then. Barrenness, it said, was about the worst thing that could happen to a married couple or married woman. But since God had promised that childbearing would be one of the blessings that He bestowed on His faithful people, many people assumed that the opposite meant that if a person was barren, that that was an indication of judgment or divine disfavor. That was never announced in the Bible. People just assumed that, and often they assumed wrong of that. But because of that, barren women were often despised in society. Men would be given the right to divorce a barren woman. Socially, they were looked down upon with contempt by men and women alike. And so for many years, Elizabeth confesses in verse 25, she has endured disgrace among men because of her barrenness. Now, verses 8 through 10 describe for us Zacharias' work, his job, his service as a priest. He happened to be performing his priestly service before God. It's said in the appointed order of his division. During the reign of David, the priesthood of Israel had been divided into 24 divisions. Twice each year, each division was assigned a week of temple duty. So this was one of his 2 weeks of the year. And during the weeks of temple duty, The most glorious job, perhaps, would be the burning of incense in the holy place of the temple. And that task was assigned to one priest by the casting of lots. We might compare it to rock, paper, scissors. So you just imagine all these priests of Israel standing around going, one, two, three, shoot, one, two, three. However they determined it, the priest was determined, one priest would go in. Once in his lifetime, he was eligible for this, to go in and light the incense on the altar of incense. Now, this was the most solemn duty he would ever perform in his life. By God's providence, this particular time, the lot pointed to Zacharias. This was the Super Bowl for the priesthood. This was the big day, the career make or break moment. And so he would go in after making spiritual preparations for himself. He would go in and he would light this incense on the altar there. Now, the incense represented the prayers of the people going up before God. So while the priest was inside, all the people were outside praying on their knees down on the marble floor of the temple with their hands lifted up. And the priest would go in and pray for them as he lit the incense. Now, the Talmud indicated that the priest should not tarry long in the temple, lest they commit some profane act in the Lord's presence. The instructions were very simple. Go in, light the incense, pray, and most importantly, get out. But on Zacharias' day to do that, something very unusual happened. He went in, he lit the incense, and he prayed. And we might picture him there with his eyes closed and with his head bowed. And what is he praying for? Well, undoubtedly, like every priest, he's praying for the deliverance and the salvation of his people. That's what he was supposed to, we might say that's what he's getting paid to do. That's what he was supposed to do when he went in there. But it's hard to imagine that on this one day, this one spectacular day, when he is chosen by Lot to go in and offer this prayer, then he has the most proximate access to God that he will ever have in his lifetime, that he would not also be praying for himself and his wife. This is one shot. So perhaps he's in there praying, Lord, hear the prayers of your people gathered outside. Lord, save us from our sin. Deliver us from our bondage. And Lord, please, I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. We've endured much hardship in your service. Oh Lord, please grant to us a child in our advancing years. Amen. And when Zacharias opens his eyes and lifts his head, what does he see? Verse 11 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. You know, there's this cliche, people say, when you pray for rain, carry an umbrella, right? Well, I wonder how many times we've prayed for something and then it happened and we were like surprised that it happened. Zacharias is in here praying and he opens his eyes and there's an angel standing there, and it troubled him. That's in the specific meaning of that Greek word is it freaked him out. It scared him to death. That's why he goes on to say fear gripped him, the Bible tells us there in verse 12. And the angel says, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Why do all angels show up saying, do not be afraid? Because when people see them, they are afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. The angel knows his name. Not only that, the angel has been sent by God to Zacharias with a message of good news. Verse 19, he says, I'm bringing you this good news. The Greek word there is derived from euangelizo, from which we get the word evangelism. This is the word that's elsewhere translated as the gospel. The angel had come to Zacharias to proclaim the gospel to him. We hear this Christmas angel, the great glad tidings tell. And the glad tidings that he tells are the glad tidings and the good news of God's faithfulness. First of all, in the text, we see that God is faithful to answer the prayers of his people. Imagine that you, like me, have things in your life that you've prayed for over and over again, and it seems as if you have not received an answer to that prayer yet. You prayed for something perhaps so fervently, so repeatedly, that maybe in your weakest moments you begin to wonder if God is even listening or if he is ever going to answer. Imagine we've all had those moments. Now, Zacharias can relate to that. He and his wife have undoubtedly prayed for many years to the Lord to give them a child, and now in their old age, she is still barren, and it seems that their prayers will never be answered. Well, Israel can also relate to that. They have long prayed for deliverance from their oppressors and for salvation from their sins. Will it ever happen? Surely some have abandoned hope. But like Zacharias and Elizabeth, perhaps many in Israel assumed that if God was ever going to answer their prayer, he's passed up many good opportunities to do so. And now perhaps many are just going through the motions of religious life, praying out of a sense of duty without any real hope that their prayers are accomplishing anything or that their prayers are ever going to do anything or that God is ever going to hear or care or answer. I don't know if that strikes a nerve with you, but there may be some who pray because you feel like you have to. Who pray because you feel like if you don't, then people will look down on you or God's going to zap you. You really don't want to, and you really don't expect anything to happen, but you'll go through the motions anyway. God wants to encourage you through this and many other promises of Scripture that he is faithful to answer your prayers when you pray. And on the day that Zacharias entered the temple, all the unanswered prayer of his life is about to change. All the unanswered prayer of Israel is about to change. The angel appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Your petition has been heard." And I would say to you that yours has too. Yours has too. Now, if you were to see an angel standing before you, let's just pretend. Let's play pretend. that right now an angel standing in front of you and he says, your prayer has been heard and it's going to be answered. What would your response be? I know what mine would be. Which prayer? Which prayer? Because I prayed a lot of them and I want to know which one we're talking about here. Well, Zacharias has prayed a lot of prayers in his life. Which one is going to be answered? He's just prayed two, probably. We're not told specifically, but we can imagine he's just prayed two. He's prayed for the salvation and deliverance of his people, and he's likely prayed for a child. Which prayer is going to be answered? The answer is yes, both of them. God has heard both of those prayers, and he will answer both of those prayers. But there's only one answer given here, and that's that he's going to have a child. Right, because that's the key to both prayers being answered. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And that son is not only going to be the answers to your prayers for a child, Zacharias, but he will also have a significant part to play in the redemption of Israel. This son who's going to be born to them, God gives him his name. He says in verse 13, you will give him the name John. John means God is gracious. You're going to name your child God is gracious because you're about to see how gracious God is. In giving a son to a barren old couple, God is gracious. In bringing the Messiah into the world and the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah, God is gracious. And his mission, verse 16 says, will be to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Because of the birth of this child, the angel says, you will have joy and gladness. So this is an answer to your prayers, Zacharias. This child is being born as God's grace to you and your wife. You will have joy and gladness. But not only that, this child is coming as a part of the answer of the prayers of the nation. Therefore, many, he says, many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 14. This is no ordinary child, to be sure. Though Israel is currently under the thumb of a tyrannical king, who's actually a puppet king called Herod the Great, there's someone even greater than Herod coming, because John will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, history has remembered Herod as being great for many things, many accomplishments and feats. The world has varying standards and definitions and degrees of greatness, but the one who says John is great is God himself. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's the pinnacle of greatness. When Jesus says in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. That's great. And his greatness is demonstrated in several ways in his life. Notice that verse 15 says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Fully consecrated to the work of the Lord from birth, his ministry is not like that of his father, who's a priest. 2 weeks a year, his father's on duty serving the Lord. One day in his lifetime, his father has a chance to do something really magnificent. No, from conception, John will be set apart for the Lord's service, and his entire life is going to be lived out in that way. Now the priests, because of the solemnity of their duties, were commanded to abstain from alcohol while they were on duty. So 2 weeks a year, no alcohol for the priests. The Nazarites, people of the Old Testament who made vows of piety to God, were forbidden from strong drink throughout the term of their vows. If that was a week, if that was a month, if it was a year or several years, no alcohol during the length of their vows. But for John's entire life, it's said that he will not drink wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. John becomes a picture for us of what Ephesians 5:18 says when it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, John is unique among human beings in that he was filled with the Spirit while still in the womb. That has not happened to anyone you know. It never will. This is a miraculous thing that God did. But we are indwelled by the Spirit when we come to faith in Jesus. And we are filled with the Spirit as we allow Him to control our lives. Now you say, you know, how is being drunk with wine compared to being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, just as when you see someone who is drunk, they'll do something stupid, and the next day they'll say, oh, look, that wasn't me. That was the alcohol in me that was making me do that. Aha. So they were under the control of something. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're under His control. And so wouldn't it be great if Christians were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were out doing deeds of righteousness and glorious things for God? And you say, I saw that thing you did. And you say, oh, that wasn't me. That was the Spirit in me that was driving me to do that. Well, his entire life will be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just indulge in a couple of issues here that I think the text brings to our attention. First, concerning this idea of John not drinking wine or liquor. Now, there are many who say that the Bible nowhere forbids Christians from drinking alcohol, and they are correct. The Bible does not say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. We are agreed that drunkenness is clearly forbidden. We are agreed that Christians must not do anything that causes others to stumble. We are agreed that jeopardizing one's testimony for the Lord is clearly dangerous. And we're agreed that becoming enslaved to any habit is forbidden in God's Word. But is it wrong for Christians to drink alcohol in any quantity? Well, because we can't point to any specific verse that says that, we have to draw from principles that we see in Scripture to help us make wise decisions. If I'm to avoid drunkenness, if I'm to avoid causing others to stumble, if I'm to avoid becoming enslaved, then it may be wise for me to consider abstaining. If the priest of Israel were to abstain while on their duty, and if as a Christian I've become part of a new and greater priesthood, then the wise decision for me may be to abstain. Additionally, when we look at John's abstinence, we see that it was a mark of his greatness, a mark of his dedication and consecration to the Lord's service. Jesus said, no one is greater than this man. But then Jesus said, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So it may be that the wisest choice for a Christian who is to exceed John the Baptist in his spiritual greatness, the wisest decision is to say, yes, I have the freedom to partake, but I also have the freedom to give away that option and abstain. And for many, we have found that to be a wise and helpful decision in our spiritual lives. Now, another issue that this passage touches on that I want to bring up here is the issue of the sanctity of human life, including that of the unborn. Now, I'm well aware that in this room today, there are many, I don't want to say many, there are some who have probably not thought much about the issue of abortion, or who have not decided yet how they think about that issue, or else there are probably a few who think that that's a perfectly legitimate exercise of a woman's right to choose. Now, the central issue in all discussions of abortion is whether or not the unborn child is actually a living person. Those who are not opposed to abortion consider an unborn child to be nothing more than a mass of cells and tissue, nothing more than a piece of meat, and so to eliminate that from the mother's womb is nothing more than just a getting rid of an inconvenience. Whereas those who are convinced that this is an actual human life would say that it's murder. Now, the question for the Christian is not what do you think is the most popular thing politically in America or what is legal for Americans to do, but the question for Christians is what does God think about unborn children? Now, if all we had in the Bible were this single text, and in fact we have far more than this, but if all we had was this single text, we would conclude that in God's sight the unborn has a gender. Notice that Zacharias has told you Elizabeth will bear a son. The unborn child has a name. You'll give him the name John. And the unborn child has a spiritual nature. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 15 says. Now, God fills people with His Spirit. He does not fill meat with His Spirit. God does not fill cells and tissues with His Spirit. He fills people with His Spirit. So if this text alone was all that we had, it would be enough for us to conclude that the unborn is a living human person whose life is precious to God and has inherent value. And when we add this to the countless other passages of Scripture that would affirm the same truth, the question marks are all erased from the discussion. We must be a people who honor and cherish human life, including, and perhaps in our day especially, the unborn. Well, I bring those things up because the passage touches on them, but they're not the main point of the passage. The main point, this portion of it, is that God is faithful to answer the prayers of His people. The angel's message to Zacharias is one of God's faithfulness. Keep praying. If Zacharias teaches us anything, he teaches us this. Keep praying. It's never too late for God to show up and answer what you've been praying for. Zacharias is an old man. He's well past his fathering years. You know, I don't know if Zacharias is kind of, maybe he's like cynical thinker like I am. Congratulations, Zacharias, you're going to have a child. If it's me and I'm an old, I'm thinking, I'm in no shape to get down on the floor and play with a child at this age. What do you think? You know, I mean, but for him, the message is not something like that. The message is great news. God has answered the prayer. It's never too late. So keep praying for the concerns of your heart. Just because God has not answered yet doesn't mean that He will never answer. He may be already at work in ways that you don't know. I guarantee you He is. He has purposes that He's not yet revealed to you. He may not always answer the way we think He should or the way we want Him to. He may change us more than He changes our situation, but He is faithful to answer the prayers of His people. For the Christian, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. And the announcement of the birth of John is an evidence of that for Zacharias and for all Israel and for the nations. Now, secondly, God is faithful not only to answer the prayers of His people, but to fulfill the promises of His Word. Now, when we say God is faithful to His own promises, that's a different kind of thing than saying He's faithful to our prayers. He always answers our prayers, but sometimes His answer is no. Sometimes His answer is different from what we're asking for. But when it comes to His Word, the promises that God speaks are never nullified. They're never voided. They always come to pass exactly as God says they will. Sometimes we misunderstand the promise, so the fulfillment looks different than we expect, but that's our fault. The fulfillment is always exactly what God intended, it's always exactly when God intended, and it's always exactly why He intended it when He first made the promise. Now, the words of the angel, from verse 17 and following, all concern the fulfillment of a specific set of promises that God had made in His Word centuries before this angel appeared. Now, the last prophet to speak in Israel before the birth of John the Baptist was the Italian prophet, Malachi. No, it was Malachi. 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 His message is found in the last of the books of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord announces through the prophet, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And then in the final two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, the Lord says again, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And after those words were spoken, nothing else was spoken for 400 years. For 400 years, there was no prophetic voice in Israel. There was no new revelation from God. The Greeks had come and conquered the land. The Romans had come and conquered the Greeks, but no prophet had come. No word from God had come, and certainly no Messiah had come. God was silent. But His silence was broken on the day that Zacharias entered the temple. For the first time in four centuries, there is a message from heaven. God was speaking, saying, "I'm about to bring to pass what I just promised through Malachi." God had promised that a messenger was coming to clear the way before the coming of the Lord Himself. And the angel says to Zacharias, it is he, John, verse 17, who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. God said Elijah is going to come. Oh, and they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah." When they asked Jesus, is he Elijah? Jesus said, yeah, he's Elijah. Well, they can't both be right. Either he is or he isn't. Well, the answer is yes, they're both right. He's not Elijah, the actual person, but he is Elijah in that he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah in answer to their promise that God had made in Malachi. So he's coming like Elijah to do the work of Elijah that had been promised, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, an exact quote from that Malachi passage. This is the forerunner that had been promised. And if the forerunner is coming, when my dad was in high school, he played football, and he was the tailback. And I knew this man growing up who was on the team with him. He was the blocking back. And the blocking back's job was to prepare the way for the tailback. And so if you get run over by the blocking back, guess what? That means the tailback's coming soon after him, right? All right, so John the Baptist is the blocking back, all right? He's coming through the line, and he's preparing the hole. And if the blocking back is coming, then the tailback's coming right behind him, right? So if the messenger's coming, if the forerunner's coming, then the Messiah is coming right after. You know that, right? So if the messenger is coming, then the Messiah is coming. And John's job is to make them ready. He will make ready, verse 17, a people prepared for the Lord. There's no expiration date on God's promises. Promises made long ago will still come to pass. Don't forget that. You say, well, you know, God's word says he's going to do this and this. We look at it today and say, you know, God, Jesus said he's going to come back, but it's been 2,000 years. He's not going to come back. Oh no, there's no expiration date on that promise. Everything he promised is going to happen. That's true of promises that were made centuries ago. Zacharias would learn it was true of promises made seconds ago. Zacharias replied to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" That's a really dumb question. Earlier this week on Twitter, John Piper posted, "The hard lesson of Zacharias is this. When God says X, do not respond by saying, 'How can I know X?' You can know it because God is the one who's spoken it. And all that God speaks is sure and certain, and you can trust it." But Zacharias thinks he's got a secret that the angel doesn't know. He says, "I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman." No, my wife is advanced in years. I just imagine the angel saying, "Really? I hadn't noticed." No, the angel's response is better than that. Zacharias says, "I'm an old man." The angel says, "I am Gabriel." It's like two strangers meeting each other. "Hi, how you doing? I'm an old man, and I'm married to an old lady. Hi, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God." You know, there's only two angels in the Bible whose names we know, Gabriel and Michael. And 50% of them are standing in front of Zacharias right now. I think you can take his word on this one, Zacharias. But Zacharias is not convinced that God is faithful to his promise. And so God gives him a very convincing sign in verse 20. "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." In other words, since you don't believe God's words, there's no words for you. You cannot make any words because you didn't believe God's words. While all this is going on in the temple, outside, verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zacharias. They were wondering at his delay. They're kneeling on the ground, marble on the ground. They're kneeling down on it, hands in the air. And I'm sure some of them, just like maybe some of you right now, are thinking, when is this going to end? He's been in there for a really long time. This is starting to get uncomfortable. What's he doing in there? Maybe we should send somebody in to make sure he's not dead in there. And when he comes out, the other priests, I imagine, are coming up to him going, "Hey, oh, what took you so long?" And he says, "Nothing," because he can't speak. He just keeps making signs, and they realize he's seen a vision. "What kind of vision did you see?" "I can't tell you because I can't speak." But in time they would find out, because God would bring it to pass, just as he said. Verse 23 says, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Verse 24 says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Now, that's a delicate way of saying that Zacharias took God's word to heart And he did what he knew he had to do to bring about the promise. I imagine he had a hard time explaining things to Elizabeth when they got back home since he couldn't talk. But he somehow had to find a way to convince her that there were things that they needed to do. God had not promised that this would be a miraculous conception. And lo and behold, she became pregnant. Elizabeth must have been elated. She had a baby on the way and a husband who couldn't speak. This is the answer to many women's prayers. 9 months, she wins every argument. But for Elizabeth, this means so much more than that. Not only is a baby on the way and a husband can't speak, but she is redeemed from her shame. Verse 25, she says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me." This child's name? John. God is gracious. Yes, and this is the way, grace, that God has dealt with me. He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. We fast forward to verse 57. We find that again, God's promises come to pass. She gave birth to a son. It doesn't matter if seconds, minutes, months, years, or centuries come and go. Everything that God promises will come to pass. He is faithful to fulfill the promises of His Word. The forerunner had come. The Savior must be coming soon after. And He did. God is faithful to fulfill the promises of His Word. Now, Advent, the season we begin today, is a season of expectation and anticipation. We remember the expectancy and the anticipation that the ancient world had as they awaited the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate the reality that He has come and all of our longings are satisfied in Him. But during Advent, we also express that we are expecting and anticipating something. He's coming again. He's promised that He's coming again. And He's faithful to His promise, and it will come to pass. And just as John the Baptist was to preach and proclaim the news of God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, so we must be prepared for His return. And we do that, first of all and foremost, by trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. When John the Baptist identified Jesus to his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He took our sins away as He died for them on the cross in our place. He defeated our sins by His resurrection from the dead. And as we turn from our sins and trust in Him as Lord and Savior, then we are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We are covered in righteousness, so that like Zacharias and Elizabeth, it can be said of us that we are righteous in the sight of God. We are indwelled by the Spirit, so that like John, it can be said of us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit lives in us and produces righteousness in us, it can be said of us, like it was of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that we walk blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. All these things are ours because of Christ. And all those who receive Christ as Lord and Savior have the gift of eternal life. And those who receive Christ become like John the Baptist in our own generation. That's why Jesus said, "Never been one greater, born to a woman, than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom is greater than him." It's because you have a responsibility like John the Baptist. Like he served to prepare people for the first coming of Christ, we have a ministry to prepare people for the second coming of Christ, to make known to others what we know to be true by telling of Jesus' life and His death and His resurrection and the salvation that's found only in Him. Our task is not different than John's. We point to the dying Savior on the cross and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we wait on the Lord in the confident expectation that He is faithful to answer the prayers of His people and faithful to fulfill the promises of His Word. So keep praying and keep pointing to Jesus, because God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful, faithful to answer our prayers and faithful to fulfill Your promises. And Lord, on this first Sunday of Advent, we celebrate that the messenger, the forerunner, has come. And we celebrate the reality that in the soon days following, the the Savior came as well. Lord, we pray that like Zacharias and his wife, that we would be praying about the things that concern our hearts, that we would be taking them to you and asking for your intervention, knowing that you're faithful to answer prayer, but also knowing that you do not answer always in the way that we expect. And so, Lord, change us that we might see your hand moving in answer to our prayers. But help us to remember that you're always faithful to answer. And Lord, help us to remember that you're always faithful to fulfill the promises that you've made. Though centuries have passed, every one of them will come to pass. And so, Lord, give us that confident hope, that expectation. Most of all, especially, as we look toward the second coming of Christ. Hear us in our silence, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you, our faithful God.